The idea of giving a charge to a pastor is as old as the church. The letters to Timothy and Titus are virtually a catalog of instructions to pastors. And today I'd like us to look briefly at a portion of 1 Timothy, Paul writing to a pastor and saying to him, as we see recorded in the verses 3 and following, that he has urged him to stay. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, by the way. That he has urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, he says to Timothy, Timothy, the church has a need for someone to teach the truth, to teach sound doctrine. For the tendency is always for the church to stray. For we are still too much like sheep, are we not? Going our own way. And so God has set over the church, under shepherds, pastors, to care for the church in these matters and to lead them in the truth. And he then says to Timothy in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And so, just as Paul did so many years ago with Timothy, we have come today to charge your pastor with his responsibilities before the church. Now, what follows in Timothy here in chapter 2 is often listed under the category of instructions for general worship, and we can understand that. There are many things in this chapter that do relate to our public worship of the Lord, but it is not what Paul says here. He does not say that these are instructions with regard to public worship. He is following on what he has just said to Timothy about his charge by saying to him in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, certainly this is appropriate for public worship as well. We think of the pastoral prayer and the other prayers that we include in public worship. Certainly it is appropriate for the prayers of God's people in general that they should include these things in their prayers. But here Paul is talking to a pastor, and he is saying to him, first of all, prayer. First of all, prayer, the priority of prayer in the pastor's life. And so the first thing I say to you, Pastor Lusk, is to remember your prayer life. For you will be tempted by the tyranny of the urgent. There are so many things that fall on us as pastors. There's those phone calls that keep coming about someone in the hospital or someone in a family crisis and so forth. And our time is taken up with all sorts of things. And then when we do find that time, that precious time that we can go apart, the temptation, of course, is to give it over to study. And it's important that we study. But the trouble is this. Curiosity about the things of God, doctrine and so forth, is sometimes a lot more compelling than communion with God. And it is that communion with God which will keep you in God's purpose. And so I challenge you to make prayer the priority of your ministry. Why? Because of the challenges that are related to the ministry. He says, the purpose of this is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now here we have reference to the two conundrums, you might say, of the church. The peace and the purity of the church. And we often see them as being opposed to one another. And so we will say, for example, in order to maintain the purity of the church, we must sacrifice the peace of the church. Or on the other hand, if you're one of these churches that lean toward the peaceful side, we may say we must sacrifice the purity at some point in order to maintain the peace of the church. But in point of fact here, Paul is saying we must have both. Peace and purity, not peace or purity, they go together. Now you say, how do we do that? Well, hence the priority of prayer. Because if we try to do this in our own skill and according to our own ability, we will inevitably fail. We will sacrifice one for the other. And so we will need the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord. And that is why it is so essential that prayer be made a priority. Because this peace and purity is not an end in itself. He goes on to say then, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now once again, Paul is not trying to set up an antinomy here with the doctrine of election, as some people have said. Well, if we're concerned with the salvation of all people, if that's what Christ or God desires, therefore he cannot really practice election as it is often said. Calvin and others have tried to deal with this by saying, well, no, he's not really talking about all people in the sense of every single person that lives on the earth. He does have his elect in mind, but that he's talking about all categories of people, or perhaps the issue that was often before the church in that time, both Jews and Gentiles included. But in reality, again, we have to see this in the light of Paul's general teaching and be reminded of what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about God's purposes, where he says it is God's purpose to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. Here we have the comprehensive mission of the church, the mission of God in the world. To reconcile his creation to himself. Not even just the people of his creation, but the whole creation. Which must be done, of course, through the people that he set over creation in the first place. And he is doing this through Jesus Christ, who is, after all, the truth. So he desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth. This reconciliation takes place through the preaching and teaching of Christ. Paul will say, I preach Christ and him crucified, and I challenge you as well to preach Christ and him crucified as the way of reconciliation and restoration of this fellowship, this communion with God for which man was created in the first place. And he goes on to say, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Certainly one of the densest statements in all of Scripture. We could spend days unpacking it. But be reminded again that this desire of God to reconcile all things to himself means that in the end there is one people for the one God who was known by and through one man who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the true Son of God and Son of Man. And this is very important because what Paul is setting up here is a contrast between the man who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not so much to develop the doctrine of incarnation here, but to illustrate the contrast between this one and the mediator's man. And that brings us to the heart of the charge. There's a tantalizing reference here to a panoply of doctrines, but Paul's purpose is to set himself off against the mediator. There is one mediator. between man and God, and that is the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And Paul then goes on to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now certainly Paul is speaking autobiographically. He's saying, I was appointed to this purpose, and that's true. Paul holds a special office as an apostle. But as Paul often does, he is not just speaking autobiographically for the sake of illustrating himself, but of serving as an example, as he says to Timothy later on, take note of my example. And here Paul says, I was appointed as a preacher. I am not the mediator. I am the mediator's man. The word here that's translated preacher is the word herald. And a herald is one who speaks on behalf of someone else. He proclaims someone else. And in this case, of course, it is clearly the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the God-man, the one by whom and through whom alone we come to God. He was not only appointed a preacher, but he was appointed an apostle. Now, that's an office, of course, in Paul's case. But the meaning of the word apostle is someone who is sent on a mission. And pastors must remember, and congregations must remember about their pastor, that they have been sent on a mission by the mediator. And that mission has to do, of course, with that mediator's work, or God's work through that mediator, of reconciling all things to himself. And then thirdly, he is a teacher. A teacher in faith and in truth. He says a teacher of the Gentiles. Gentiles, of course, set off against the Jews in the case of Paul's ministry. But we need to remember as well that the word Gentile also is a synonym for sinners. Just in case you haven't noticed, I saw a few when I came in this morning. Yes, there is always a ministry to the Gentiles. The ethnon is the Greek word here. The nations who need to know of Jesus Christ. In faith, not your own ability, and in truth, as opposed to the speculations that we so often fall prey to. That's your charge. That was Timothy's charge. That was the Apostle Paul's charge. That's the charge to all ministers of the gospel. You are the mediator's man here. Congregation, you need to remember to pray for your pastor in this respect. For this is a tremendous responsibility, to be the mediator's man. To avoid falling off the horse, you might say, on one side or the other. On the one side, becoming so elevated in our own thinking or in the minds of the congregation that we come between the mediator and the people. On the other hand, falling prey to the kinds of things that so often affect preachers, that we no longer represent the mediator as we should. So remember him in this respect, the mediator's man, sent by God to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and to teach you the truth.